It's very good to be with you again this evening. And we're going to be looking at that portion of scripture which we read earlier from Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 8, verse 16, and time permitting to verse 12 and chapter 9. Now, these are, as I see it, a block of related thoughts. I think perhaps often when we look at Ecclesiastes, it might seem somewhat obscure, esoteric, things hard to understand, complex, possibly. But I don't believe it is the case at all. Certainly here, we've got very plain teaching, and very helpful teaching, and teaching that, of course, accords with all of Scripture, and same truths that we see in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. And so we have counsel here for much practical and positive help in living our lives today. We benefit greatly, of course, from Solomon in all his wisdom, God-given wisdom, the wisest man that ever lived, we believe, after the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Solomon, as we all know, went astray and lived in the world as a complete worldling. But during that period, he retained that God-given wisdom. And so he was able to analyze and to weigh and to consider life, the deep issues of life, and see what they were all about. And his conclusions, as I'm sure we're all aware, are recorded in this book. It may appear at times that he's rather fatalistic and doesn't put out much hope, that all is vanity. But we mustn't misunderstand the key point that he's making. And this is that without God, without spiritual life, without a relationship with our Maker and our Creator, well, certainly life is vain. And he makes that point often. But he just as often highlights what it is to be godly, the benefits of a relationship with God, that knowing God is the opposite of vanity, is purposeful and fulfilling and rewarding. So we bear that in mind. Those are really just overviews or introductory remarks. I think the passage that we're going to look at also has kind of bookends, if you will, an introductory section which speaks about the infinity of God, how he is beyond our understanding, and then the final two verses, our mortality, and then how we should live our lives in between. So these first two verses then, I'll just read them for us. Verse 16 of chapter 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done upon the earth, For also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. So Solomon is announcing again what his quest was, to find out wisdom, to discover the deep secrets and purpose of life. What's it all about? And he says there, for there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, implying that it was a consistent, constant, endless quest. And his conclusion here in verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God. And these are his findings, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man, and you could insert such as Solomon himself, think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And so you might think, well, that's all rather depressing. His inquiry, his quest, and if he was the wisest man and he couldn't find any ultimate conclusions, that's rather depressing. What's the point? It's a fruitless search. But no, the point is a powerful one. The point is that we are finite, and we need to remember that. That's not to discourage us from inquiry, not to make us fatalistic. By all means, God has given us that heart and mind to look into what life is all about, see how things tick, how things work together. And that's part of how he has made us. We are made, after all, in his own image. So there's no harm in the quest. And after all, as believers, we are on a pathway of increasing light and knowledge and understanding and faith and progress. And so this is by no means deterministic or fatalistic. Don't read it in that way whatsoever. But the point he makes is that we cannot find out certain ultimate truths. And mankind has sought to do so for millennia. The great philosophers and thinkers, and you can read them and probably go around in circles and probably not understand half of what they're saying. It's not to say they're not very clever men. Your Aristotles and your Platos and other great thinkers, and many more that could be named. But really, for all their consideration, Solomon concludes, they won't find out what it's really all about. They may make some astute observations, keen insights, but ultimate truth is actually beyond them. And that the point there is that the Bible makes this point clearly to us, that ultimate truth cannot be grasped by our own efforts and endeavors. Therefore, it has to be revealed to us. That's the very reason that we have the scriptures. That's the reason that the Savior came into the world. He is the light of the world. It had to be told us. We couldn't understand it by ourselves. We couldn't understand where we came from, what origins there are for life itself, what the purpose of life is. And we would, as many people do, live all their days and never know what it was all about. And so it's a positive point, and it's made elsewhere in the scripture, not just here by Solomon's writing. So Isaiah 55:9, for example, well-known verse, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the Lord needs to remind us of our position, not to belittle us, but to remind us that we are dependent creatures and that He alone is God. And the problem is, of course, that man in his pride puffs himself up and he goes astray. So the application there for us is that we have to take His word on trust. Now, it's not blind faith. It's reasonable faith. The Bible is a big book full of evidences for God, for His ways, for spiritual life, for the maladies of men, for the solution in Christ. So we're not just asked to believe some simplistic dogma. It is most reasonably set forth. But there comes a point where we have to accept it. We're persuaded of it, we're convinced of it, but we cannot demand ultimate proof, because as Solomon himself says there, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. But thank God, it's been given us that which we need to know, not all mysteries. God is infinite and always will be so through all eternity. But He's given us that which we need to know. And so we mustn't insist on explanations for everything. And that's unbelief. And that's what the world does. You see, I believe that part of the reason why men reject God, why they reject the biblical account of creation, for example, apart from the fact that it's pride, well, their pride is there all the way through, apart from the fact that the implication of accepting that there is a creator means you have to then accept His standards, I think another part of the reason is that man has said, if I can't understand it, if it's beyond my reason, it's not admissible. Everything must be brought down to my level. And only then will I accept it, you see. And I believe that that's part of the reason why they reject the biblical account of creation. So man forces an interpretation into his own limited understanding. Well, that's really just a sort of header, if you like, but it sets the scene for what follows. So we're reminded, first of all, that there's certain things that we're not going to fully understand, and we have to take them on faith. And then Solomon goes on to elaborate some examples there in chapter 9. "For I considered in my heart," this is a continuation, "even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." So we're in His hands, and that's comforting. He knows what He's doing with us. His plans and purposes will come to pass. And then you might say that this is, well, perhaps a complaint is too strong a word, but he raises these issues in the following verses that many people raise, and they will affect believers too, because they'll question, why does God do things in certain ways? Why is the church persecuted? Why are we so obscure? Why does no one take notice of us? What is the point of faith if other people are successful just as we are or not as we are? And he opens this out in the following verses. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 9. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. So you might think, well, what's the point of faith? What's the point of being righteous? It's not going to change your life very much. That might be just a superficial view. He goes on, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. So those that are cleansed, remember that this is a spiritual book. It's not a book of philosophy. This is an inspired book. So we're learning spiritual lessons. And so when he says to the good and the clean, we read into that the church, the cleansed. No one is good. There is none righteous, no, not one, Scripture teaches. So what does he mean, the good? It's the good of imputed righteousness. It's the gift that Christ has given us, cleansed from sin and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. Sacrifice, of course, long before Calvary, but the teaching of sacrifice was understood, at least to the faithful, that one must die, one must pay a price, so that those that sacrifice are those who understand that someone had to pay the price of sin, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So that speaks of people of faith in Old Testament times, those that sacrifice, not ritualistically, not formally, not in an unbelieving way. And then by contrast to them that sacrifice not, as is the good, he goes on to say, so is the sinner. And so he distinguishes again, we're talking about believing people and unbelieving people. And he appears to be saying that both suffer the same adversities, same illnesses, same misfortunes. And that certainly appears to be the case from the outside. As he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. So someone who honors the commandments of God, keeps the commands, and those that despise them. And so this is his observation. But then he makes further points in verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So that might seem to be a rather dismal passage, having made those comparisons, but he's summarizing, one event happens to all. But then I think he's particularly speaking about those people who are not believers, those who, before they have grace in their hearts, this is their condition. And they're well described here. Also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. That's a scriptural teaching, isn't it? There's nothing new there. Heart of man is desperately wicked. We know that. We're sinful, born into sin. And madness is in their heart. Isn't that eloquent? Doesn't that well describe the unbelieving mind while they live? And after that, they go to the dead. What a sad summary. If we live our lives without God, it is a form of madness and insanity. It is not the right use of the mind to conclude that there's no God, there's no point, there's no purpose, that we live enslaved to sin, and then at the end, we go to the dead. Well, that is dismal. That is sober. That is a somber message. And it should challenge us to bring the gospel to the lost. It reminds us that that was us. The problem is that we didn't realize it, and the world doesn't realize it. This is God's view of mankind. It's God's analysis. Solomon is the mouthpiece of God here. And it is a form of madness. You can think of the demoniac, the person on the other side of Gadarene there, where the Lord Jesus went by ship. And there was that poor individual who cut himself and wailed at night, and they couldn't restrain him with chains. But when he humbled himself and trusted, he was sat at the feet of the Lord and in his right mind. Conversion. The madness had gone. The insanity had evaporated. And I believe that the point is continued in verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What a beautiful and powerful proverb that is. In other words, whilst there is life, there's hope, spiritual hope, hope for the soul. That must be the point he's making. Otherwise, he's saying there's hope that you live a few more years and then you're going to die anyway. It can't be the point he's making. There's hope. Hope for what? For prosperity? For influence? For wealth? No. This is hope for the soul. For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So dogs in those days were despised, I'm afraid. Many of us are dog lovers today. But in many cultures around the world, it's still the case today, dogs were the lowest of the low. But even a dog that was alive, there was a spark, there was something, it was better, it had life. But a dead lion is nothing. What does a dead lion represent? It represents great achievement, success, prowess, majesty, strength. Everybody admires the king of the jungle. He rules over everything he surveys. Head of the pride. All those things. Men are afraid of him. But once he's gone, it's nothing. Just a carcass. And that's the conclusion. If we were to live our lives without God, without hope, no matter what you achieved, no matter how accomplished you were, no matter how admired you were, no matter how big your bank balance, a living dog is better than a dead lion. See the point? So there's an evangelistic application there. We're to seek the Lord whilst there is time, whilst there is opportunity. This isn't an evangelistic message, but the challenge for us then is to be urgent and to be earnest in our gospel work, teaching the children, witnessing, praying for those who are still in the world, still outside of God's blessing. And he really elaborates his point in verse 5. The living know that they shall die, so they have a chance, an opportunity. The dead know not anything. It's too late. See, whilst there is life, there's hope. And that's the point that he's making. And he continues the point, and we don't need to spend any longer on it, because he just elaborates it, that without forgiveness, without new life, neither have they any more portion, in verse 6, forever in anything that is done under the sun. Then you might say their condition is fixed. They are lost eternally. In Luke 16, we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Abraham says there is a gulf fixed, that none may pass from this side to that. And so whilst there is life, we need to be urgent in these things. Now, all of those things might seem to us to be rather heavy and troubling, maybe, but they're wonderful contexts for what is going to follow. And if we go through our lives, as we have done in the last couple of years, where many uncertain things, indeed the world we live in is an unstable world, isn't it? Politically, morally, certainly. The decline is all around us. And we could stay in that rather negative phase and say, well, what's the point? All these evil things happen to everybody, whether we believe or not. Our mission, well, what does it achieve beyond our own immediate circle? But Solomon doesn't say that. What follows is the most positive passage. It's almost as if he said, well, having understood those things, This is how you should live. And they're beautiful verses that follow. And he begins to expound them. He says, after those things, verse 7, go thy way. You've thought about these things. You've understood the infinity of God, the perplexing nature of life. You've understood those things. Now go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy. It's important, isn't it? Eat thy bread with joy. And drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. So this isn't fatalistic or downcast. Why would he offer this advice? If he was a complete pessimist, he would have said, there's no point in anything. You know, sooner or later you're going to die, no matter what you do. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying the opposite, really. Eat thy bread with joy. Are we joyful? Are we thankful? Do we go about our lives giving praise to God, appreciating what he's done for us? So determined to live with joy. Philippians 4:4, so many passages could be cited. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we have a real inner joy because we're born again, we're saved. Yes, it's a tough world out there, rough seas, if you will. We're working against prevailing winds and tides. We don't know what the morrow will bring. But in spite of all of those things, we go our way and we eat our bread with joy. We live our lives with happiness. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. That's very profound, isn't it? We don't believe that works earn salvation. That's certainly not the case here. But the Lord accepts what you do. Our small effort, our gospel sowing of seeds, our tilling of the ground, our knocking the doors in the community. Those works that we do, God accepts them. Why would the infinite God accept those small efforts of ours? Because he sees all things and he knows all things. And he brings the increase, doesn't he, to us. And so this is the great counsel for us. So your works are accepted, James 2:18 says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, we won't go into great detail there, but we are created unto good works in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, we're told that, and many other places, that we're to have fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. John 15 speaks about the vine and the fruit, doesn't it? And so we understand this basic Christian truth, that we are not saved by works, but the works are the evidence that we are saved. They're the evidence of our fruit. And God accepts them as tokens, as fruits of faith. That's very comforting for us, isn't it? Our lives are not in vain. They mean something if we're believers. And then in verse 8, he says, let thy garments be always white. Let thy head not lack no ointment. Are we living in some sort of fool's paradise and deluding ourselves that all is well when there's calamity around us? Are we being unrealistic? No, we see the reality of life. We know the depths of depravity. We know the sinfulness of men. But in spite of all of these things, we live with joy. We labor for him. We let our garments be white. We seek to live honest lives, holy lives, pure lives, and present ourselves as people who are in control of ourselves, who are ordered and settled and with a purpose. And let thy head lack no ointment. So we rejoice in these things. That picture of oil is used often in the scripture, isn't it? There's many verses that speak about the blessings of oil used in many different ways. But we could think, for example, of Psalm 23, thou anointest my head with oil. And where that comes in that psalm, as I'm sure you know, is after the psalmist has passed through the valley of the shadow of death, and the Lord prepareth a table for him in the midst of his enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. All around him are enemies. The valley of death is just there. But he's rejoicing. Is that us? Can that be us? Isn't this what Solomon is urging us to do? To present ourselves with evidences of God's blessing, to be thankful, to offer up praise, to live joyfully. And then he goes on to give some practical counsel in verse 9 about relationships. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. Joyfully. Well, it works both ways. Not begrudgingly. Not merely dutifully. Those are all, duty is an essential element, of course, loyalty, fidelity. But joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Now we might pause and think there, Solomon, who are you to give us counsel about love of wife, husband, and fidelity? Solomon, it's on record what you did. Surely you're the least qualified person. But he's learned. He's regretted what he did. We're reminded of what he did. I'll just turn back. You needn't follow me with it. But in 1 Kings 11, his downfall is recorded. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, who was his first wife, his only wife. She should have been. Woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, clave unto these all in love. And then it goes on in verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then finally, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. So yes, Solomon is not in a sense qualified, except that he has proven and learned the folly of his ways and tasted the bitter regret of departing from his first love. And so the precious bond of marriage is emphasized here. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity. So two points are made there. We could make probably many more. First of all, fidelity, loyalty. Picture of Christ and the church, the bride of Christ. Christ is loyal to the church. He gave his life for the church. He was to purify the church. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, Ephesians 6. So that's one point. But all the days of the life of thy vanity. Lifelong. May it be a maturing and enriching and deepening relationship. Well, this may not happen automatically. We're instructed to pursue this as an objective. It may not always be easy. There's the weakness of the flesh, there's the foolish fallen passions. We acknowledge all of those things. But we're to endeavor as much as we're able to honor these things. The life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. And then there's some other rich observation here, halfway through verse 9. For that is thy portion in this life, and in the labor which thou takest under the sun. Thy portion. In other words, God has arranged this. And this applies not just to married people, but to all believers. God has apportioned your lot in life. He's arranged it for you. You might think, however did I end up here? Why am I in this place? This family? This job? This relationship? Stop and think. Think of God's overruling. Think of God's providence. It's no accident. Learn to accept and understand, not fatalistically, but intelligently, and then we'll appreciate it. It might not be what we wanted, but then maybe what we wanted was something for ourselves, something for our own pleasure. But remember always that God has given us something better. He's got heaven ahead for us, and he will withhold no good thing from us. If a child asks for an egg, will his father give him a snake? Of course not. How much more will God not give us the best things in life? And then he goes on. We could say more of that, but time is running on. Here's the final piece of counsel for us. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. See, remember again the context. As we come to conclusion, Solomon's soon going to remind us that our days will soon be over. And we don't know when that'll be. We've been reminded that we can't discover all mysteries, so we shouldn't expend our energies trying to pursue things that are beyond us. We've considered that there appears to be a kind of inequality. One thing happens to all. But we know that God distinguishes. We know that God doesn't necessarily spare us hardship just because we're believers. We know that ultimately the ungodly lose all things and that they go to the dead, as it says there in verse 3. We know that to live without God is insanity, death, and judgment. So there is a difference. But then back to verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do all diligently, whatsoever. It's comprehensive. Especially as believers, applies to our secular work, our family life, our Christian life. Do it all with thy might. And that might be tiring, might be challenging, but if it's counsel from God, it will be rewarding. Why would Solomon ask us to expend our efforts for nothing? He is the one that uses that term repeatedly, vanity of vanities. He would not for a moment say, expend all your effort. It's all going to be in vain anyway. Of course not. Because it will be blessed eternally. And the Lord will own it and use it. And then he begins to remind us that we don't always have this opportunity. He says halfway through verse 10, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Believer and unbeliever alike, yes, we go to the grave. Our time is not forever. Yes, we'll be with the Lord above eternally, but life is short, and we're to do all we can to bring glory to our God. The Lord Jesus himself said this, made this point in John 9:4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Well, that's the Lord Jesus himself. It's his instruction. It's the same point that Solomon is making. It's urging us to be busy, redeem the time. Doesn't mean be grave and gruff and serious, grumpy because you're so tired and so on. We've just been reminded to be joyful as well. And to be in strong, good, happy relationships, to enjoy the things that God has given us, to eat our bread with joy. So it's a balance. And then in conclusion, he reminds us of our end. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. He's summarizing now, nor the battle to the strong. Life doesn't work out how you might think it would. Sometimes those who you would think succeed in life don't, and sometimes it's the other way around, and we don't always get an insight into that. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Well, that we could spend a lot of time on. How many rich and wealthy men are men of no understanding? Do not understand life. But time and chance happeneth to them all. And then in verse 12, For man also knoweth not his time. That's the point. See, while there is time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. Those birds and those fish, they didn't know. They were just going about their lives, and all of a sudden they were caught in a net. And it was the end, that day, that hour, that minute, those birds, the same thing. And us, we're pictured here. Solomon's not giving us nature notes. He's making the point to us that we don't know when our time will be up. I suppose in a measure it could start to be up as we grow a little bit older and frailer and we can do less. But then perhaps our prayer life can be that more urgent. We can be examples and encouragements to others. So live each day as a precious opportunity to serve our God. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 makes a New Testament point on this. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, not to me only, but to all of them also that love his appearing. We long for him to come. But really, that's, I hope, a kind of overview of life itself, to put it into its proper context, to help us to prioritize the things we should be doing. We all need this. I, as much as all of us, we desperately need the guidance, guiding hand of the Lord. Keep the focus. Don't be put off by everything that's going on around you. Don't be distracted. A lot of distraction now, isn't there? Focus on what the Lord has called us to do. Well, I trust that'll be a blessing to all of us. Amen.